Have you ever heard the Dash poem before by Linda Ellis? It's a poem that you've probably, no? You will today, yeah. Or you'll recognize it. The Dash poem by Linda Ellis says this: I read of a man who stood to speak at a funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on the tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of birth, and spoke the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. Now, does this sound familiar? It should. For that dash represents all the time they spent alive on earth. And the rest of the poem continues. And it goes on and says basically this one idea: make the most of that dash. Make the most of that dash between two dates, because in reality, it's true, whether we want to own up to it or not, that most of us will be simply a dash between two dates, 30 years after our passing, maybe 50 or more, that our lifelong existence is boiled down to the one little dash. And some of us might get lucky enough to maybe have a saying or two put on our gravestone to remember us by. One of the things that I love doing when I visit Boston in the summer, not in the winter, I don't like visiting Boston in the winter ever, but in the summer is to visit the old cemeteries in the cities. If some of you that have been there, there's cemeteries right in the center of town with famous people who are buried there. And I love that. It's very fascinating to look at those old gravestones, you know, and to see the things that they would say on them and the way that the angels, how about this, the way the angels' wings were shaped determined whether they thought you were in heaven or hell. It's interesting. But what I love about those is that there's those dashes between two dates. There's more on the tombstone than just simply a dash. There's stuff that they try to remember this person by. But some of those old gravestones, maybe you've seen some of the sayings that are, they're pretty funny, of what they say about people on the gravestones, especially if you're British. Actually, this past week I was listening to a lecture by Carl Truman, who came and spoke, and I was listening to a lecture on the Reformation. He's British, and he said British people use humor to deal with tragedy. They if you ignore it, it goes away. That's how the British people handle it. And so it makes sense that a lot of the tombstones that I'm going to talk about are British. If you look at some of the old tombstones from the Isles across the Atlantic, here's one that I really liked as I was researching this. Here lies Anne Mann. She lived an old maid and died an old man. My favorite one that I came across was this one. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. Yeah. If you're ever bored sometime, just go Google funny tombstones. Verify that they're real before you believe them, but there's some pretty funny ones there. What's interesting is in some of the cases when they would have a tombstone and they had more than a dash on it, they would actually try to give some sense of this person's legacy that they could leave on for those who came and would read their gravestone. So somewhere in a graveyard in London, you have this tombstone where it says, "Stop, reader. I left a world in which there was a world to do, fretting and stewing to get rich, just such a fool as you." And that man's legacy was he spent most of his life trying to get rich for stuff he could not take with him. Give you one more this morning. Beneath this stone lies Johnny Scott, who lived like a fool and died like a sot. But it's needless to argue whether he was or not. He was a man. He as a man was despised and soon will be forgot. That's a legacy, huh? There's a statement in Scripture that I think is just about one of the most powerful legacies that could be left for anyone. If these people that the writer was talking about had a tombstone, on their tombstone, besides years and a dash, would be this statement from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38, "of whom the world was not worthy." These people lived their lives, and think about it. The inspired scripture says, of them, that the world was not even worthy enough to have them walk on the face of this earth. Who were these people that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? Because the writer of Hebrews actually doesn't name the people that he talks about. He simply describes what they went through and what they experienced. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 38, some were tortured, it says, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, and here's the statement, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. They were people who were looked down upon in the world that they lived in. They were scorned. And they were even killed because of their commitment to the Lord. And in God's eyes, as he says in Hebrews chapter 11, they had quite a dash etched between 2 years. What proved that the world was not worthy of them was the suffering that they had experienced for the Lord. No one likes to suffer. Throughout our study of 1 Peter, Peter has been continually encouraging his readers to embrace suffering and the persecution for being identified with Christ. Embrace the life, if you could say, like those who are not worthy. Embrace that life. Wouldn't you want that to be on your gravestone? I would. That's how I would love to be remembered. To that be your legacy? But to be able to really have that mindset takes more than just a willingness to experiencing suffering for Jesus Christ, but an embracing of the experience of suffering for Jesus Christ. How do you get that? How do you get that mentality and that willingness to suffer for Jesus? How do you get to the point where you're ready to embrace the shame that comes with being identified with his name? And this is where our passage this morning fits in. And this is why our passage that we're going to look at this morning is so important. So take your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. The more that I have studied this passage this week, I'm convinced that he crystallizes all that he has to say about suffering in these few verses. Everything else he says in the book about suffering can be fit into what he's saying here. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want to read verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler or a busybody, you might say. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This passage is Peter's theology of suffering in a nutshell. If you get this, I think, embracing suffering won't be quite as difficult. If you get what he's getting at in this passage and put the pieces together of what he's saying here, I don't think it would be so hard to embrace suffering. And the big picture of what he's getting at really is right in the middle of verse 14. Look at verse 14. He makes a very interesting statement. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, here it is. You are blessed. Blessed. Makarios, that Greek word that you see throughout the New Testament to signify joy, happiness, true joy. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. You remember that passage, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Then he gets to verse 10 in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you if you suffer. That's what Peter's getting at in verse 14. True joy is for those of you who suffer for Jesus. You don't hear that in many altar calls, do you? It's quite a statement. A little bit different from how I normally think. I mean, in conservative evangelical churches, we shun the health and wealth gospel, but if we're honest, deep down, we really struggle to not believe it. That if I would just follow Jesus, then everything will be fine. Peter's clear and straightforward, though. Verse 14, if we're suffering for the name of Christ, we are blessed. Now, he makes that statement in verse 14 as he's backing up what he's saying in verses 12 and 13. There's two commands in verses 12 and 13, one in the positive, one in the negative. First, look at verse 12. Here's the negative. Beloved. Now again, Peter's a pastor, so he's approaching his people and just saying, beloved, listen, you know, it's that term of endearment. Do not be surprised, verse 12, at the fiery trial. Look at the end of the verse. Do not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. You should not think it's strange when you suffer for Jesus Christ. And again, I think that's something we all struggle with. We're surprised when people react differently because we're Christians, when they insult us because we follow Christ. Because, I mean, come on, I'm a pretty likable guy. Why would you not like me? And we don't say that, but we act like that, don't we? We're surprised when people look at us and they might insult us because of what we believe. It's very easy for us to be exactly what he's saying here in verse 12, to be surprised and thinking something strange is happening here. Don't you see how nice I've been to you? Paul says virtually the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. And we sent Timothy, our brother, he says, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Don't be moved, he says. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Now think about it. Think about it. Paul's saying this to the Thessalonians. Peter is saying to this that those that lived in Asia Minor. And both Peter and Paul had to remind these believers to not be surprised at persecution. Believers living in a culture that was actively persecuting them. And they needed to be reminded to not be surprised at it. I bet we could probably use that reminder as well, don't you think? I mean, look at verse 13. Rather than be surprised, but what? Verse 13, rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may be also glad. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Quite the opposite, quite different from being surprised. We're called to rejoice, to take joy in living like one whom this world was not worthy. Of course, verse 13, I can't help but think of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. You remember that passage? They're beaten for Christ, and it says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then you have in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas thrown in prison in Philippi. And what are they doing at the middle of the night while they're in prison? They're just moaning and groaning over what they're going through, right? I mean, it's insane. They're singing praises to the Lord because they're suffering for his name. And so he says in verse 13, rejoice in suffering for Christ. Now look at the end of the verse. This is really interesting. He says, rejoice that, or so that, look at the end, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In order that, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's making an interesting connection between our joy now in the midst of suffering and the joy that one day will come. If we have joy in suffering now, We'll have joy in the last day at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's really a statement, quite a shocking statement in verse 13 of Christian character, that those who have joy in suffering for Christ are those who will have joy at the end. And the flip side also being true. Those that might be ashamed for his name, guess what? There's no joy because they're not his. Of course, he's talking about, look at verse 13, insofar as you say Christ's sufferings, he's talking about in verse 13, this suffering that is for Christ, true Christian persecution. That's why, look at verse 15. That's why he says this in verse 15. He says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's the type of suffering he's talking about. Suffering as a Christian. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're not going to act stupid. That's what he's saying. Doesn't mean that we're not going to sin or that we don't have sinful tendencies and that those tendencies might bring upon us what we might consider suffering. It's really a warning to us that, listen, don't chuck everything up to suffering for Jesus, because if you're just being foolish, it's because you're foolish. Make sure that the suffering you're experiencing is because you are being suffering for Christ. And he had to say this in chapter 3, verse 17, again, to remind them, it's better to suffer, this is chapter 3, verse 17, for doing good, that if it be God's will, than for doing evil. He had to remind them of this over and over again. Make sure the suffering you're experiencing is because you are a Christian. But, verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, suffer because you're identified with Christ. Bear that name, Christian. If that's what's causing the suffering, then he says in verse 16, don't be ashamed, but boast in that name. Glorify God in that name. And Peter has a lot to say in these verses about suffering. But I think the main gist is verse 14. The main gist he's trying to remind him, and he's trying to remind you, and he's trying to remind me, those that name the name of Christ, is that what he says at the beginning of verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed in your suffering for Christ. It's not something abnormal. It's not something that comes because you're not walking with the Lord, or somehow God has frowned upon you. No. If you're insulted for Christ, you are blessed. That's why he says, verse 12, don't be surprised. That's why he says in verse 13, you can rejoice in suffering. That's why he can say at the end of verse 16, but you can glorify God in that name. That name, of course, going back to the name Christian. You can glorify God that name, the label, that title that they say of you, Christian, is why you're suffering. Proudly bear the name of Christ and suffer for it. But again, I mean, here's the thing. Believing that we are blessed when we suffer, that's a very easy assertion to make, isn't it? It's easy to say that. It's easy for us to nod our heads, right? Until someone beats us. Until someone at work accuses us of not doing our work simply because they don't like you and you're doing your work because you're a Christian. Quite a hard sell to actually believe in our hearts that we're blessed when we suffer for Christ. So what you have Peter doing in verses 12 through 18, and somehow I'll pull this off in a few minutes, is he develops a theology of suffering. And his development of this theology of suffering in verses 12 through 18 is built around this idea of verse 14, that you are blessed when you are insulted or you've persecuted or you are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And so really what he's saying all around that this verse is trying to help us really believe that, to really believe that we are blessed when we suffer for Christ's name. And so he provides reason after reason to show that we are blessed. And as he makes his argument, I would argue, if you're paying attention to what he's saying, by the time you're done, you would have to say, you're right, we are blessed. You're right. We are blessed. So what is he saying? What's that theology he's developing in verses 12 through 18? It really boils down to four reasons. Four reasons why we are blessed when we suffer for Christ. The first, you see right there in verse 14, is that the Spirit is with you. The Spirit is with you. Look what he says. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Here's a reason. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, our suffering for the name of Christ is evidence that the Spirit is actually upon us. That's what he's saying. So if someone insults you because you're a Christian, or someone tries to shame you or belittle you because you are a Christian, he's saying, recognize that you're blessed. You're blessed when they insult you. You're blessed when they give you that belittling because it reveals that the Spirit is with you. They wouldn't have persecuted you if the Spirit wasn't with you. It's the language that Peter uses in verse 14, actually goes back to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth, you know this passage, especially around Christmas time, we think of this passage. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Same language. Who's it speaking of? We know that, right? Jesus. Guess what? The Spirit of the Lord that rests upon Jesus rests upon those who are identified with him, who are in him. And he is a Spirit of counsel and might and of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The same Spirit that rests upon Christ, verse 14, is the one that rests upon you. You are truly blessed. And the evidence that he rests upon his people, guess what? Is that we experience persecution. So persecution is actually a reassuring reality. It shows that the Spirit is resting upon you. And is at work within you. John R. Rice once said that the world never burned a casual Christian at the stake. Pretty accurate. So though we may think our first reaction to suffering and persecution would be far from rejoicing, it doesn't have to be, because we're blessed if we understand that this persecution for Christ is a reminder, verse 14, that the Spirit of God is upon us. Secondly, another reason, you are being identified with Christ. Look back at verse 13. It's an amazing statement. But rejoice, he says in verse 13, insofar as you share Christ's suffering. There'd be rejoicing in their sufferings insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. That's quite a statement. In other words, our sufferings are a part of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. To suffer for Christ, guess what, is part of being in Christ. That idea of in Christ, union language throughout the New Testament, this reference to this mystical union between the disciples of Jesus Christ and that of Christ. And because we're united with Christ in the New Testament, guess what? We get all the blessings and benefits of salvation. We're in Christ, therefore we're justified. We're in Christ, therefore we're adopted as children of God. We are in Christ, and therefore we are forgiven of our sins. But how about what Peter's saying here? We are in Christ, therefore we share in the sufferings of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Notice, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Like his death, we experience the suffering, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. There's a carrying of his death in our bodies. There's a reason that the writer of Acts, who's Luke, paints Stephen's death like the death of Jesus. What's the last words of him? Forgive them, and I commit myself to the Father. Jesus, take me. Because it's a sharing of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, has been granted grace. That's the word grace. To you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Beloved, rejoice, Peter's saying, because we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We're walking the path of the Savior. We're walking the path of the Savior. Look at chapter 2. Go back. I guess this way for you guys. Go back to chapter 2, verse 21. Right? What's he say? Verse 21, for to this you've been called, that's unjust suffering, to suffer injustice. Boy, is this an exciting sermon today, huh? I came to church to be encouraged. I walked away ready to suffer. Mission accomplished. For this, you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So when you suffer, you are just walking the steps of Jesus, following the steps of Christ. We would not be suffering for Christ if we were not in Christ. John Bunyan, many of you know him from Pilgrim's Progress, right? Intimately aware of the suffering for Christ, imprisoned for 12 years. Look at how he describes his suffering for Christ. Therefore, I bind these lies and slanderous accusations to my person as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled. And since all this is nothing but that, as God and my conscience testify, I rejoice being reproached for Christ's sake. He looked at his suffering, says, how far am I from that? Like, oh, you're really mad at me because I'm a Christian? Man, you just put a nice piece of clothing on me. Thank you. Oh, that bruise you gave me because you beat me for Christ? Thank you. Isn't that a nice shiner for Jesus? He understood, Bunyan did, that suffering's not only part of the Christian life, but he even paints it as a beautifying aspect of the Christian life. So when you lose your friends because you follow Christ, which is exactly what you who are young people, and you, whoever you are, think of, if you think of yourself that way, this is you. That's going to be the biggest thing that you're going to struggle with in high school, junior high, college. You're going to lose your friends because of your commitment to Christ. You will. If you're not, then maybe you need to check again. But know this, you're blessed. You're blessed. When our culture attacks us and makes us the limelight of late night television, guess what? Look at it and be like, man, am I blessed to bear this name? We're blessed because the Spirit of God rests upon us. We're blessed, secondly, because we're identified with Christ. Thirdly, don't miss this, we are blessed because we are being refined. You are being refined. Look at verse 12. You are being refined. Beloved, do not be surprised. And then he uses the word, right? Fiery. Fiery trial. Fiery, of course, brings imagery of intensity with it, doesn't it? You know, if you're a describe someone's personality as fiery, they're probably not a doormat. So it has this idea in our minds maybe of intensity, of a fiery situation. But some have preached this passage, and they look at it and they go, look, fiery trial, Peter's talking about physical persecution. But remember, what's the type of persecution Peter's talking about? Look at verse 14. What's the type of persecution? They're not being burned at the stake here. They're just being insulted. It's cultural persecution. They're facing insulting for the name of Jesus Christ. They're facing shame for the name of Jesus Christ. I don't think they're facing physical persecution. That could have been part of it. But the point of fiery that he says there is not so much intensity, but fiery for another reason. Look at the rest of the verse. Do not be surprised that the fiery trial, when it comes upon you, notice what? To test you. It's not fire of intensity that he's emphasizing, although it's intense. It's fiery of refinery that he's emphasizing. It's a refining trial. It's there in verse 12 to test you. It's fiery and it's testing you. Of course, this fire imagery is all over the Old Testament to speak of God's refining of his people. Psalm 66, verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. How do you test silver? Through fire. Zechariah 13, 9, I will put a third into the fire and refine them as one who refines silver. That's the language that he's using here in verse 12 when he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. It's fiery when we face it because God's refining us. It's a fire of refining to make us more like his son, to get off the dross of our sin and our sinful tendencies. In the midst of persecution, we're not going to be thinking about gossiping about someone at church. We won't. We're going to be thinking about, Lord, how do you help me get through this today? It's the same language. Look back at chapter 1. This is why I think his whole theology is built in these verses. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He already talked about difficulty and trials and suffering in this way. Chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice. Notice the same type of language. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that, here's the purpose of the trials, the tested genuineness of your faith, which emphasizes the stuff at the end of the refinement, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials are refinement from the Lord. So suffering, we can say, the Lord, we're blessed because he's refining us. Because the things that matter to the Lord ought to be the things that matter most to us, right? And if the most important thing for us is to be conformed to the image of his Son, then we can say, man, we are blessed because God loves us enough to refine us. Persecution for Christ refines his people. He throws his people in this fiery pot of persecution to smelt off their doubt and bolster their faith, to define and refine them more into the image of Christ. Think about it. God loves us enough to continue the process of sanctification. You ever thought about that? I love you enough that I've put this in your life to continue sanctifying you. He's committed to his people. So you're blessed when you're suffering for Christ. Why? Because it's evidence that the Spirit of God rests upon you. Secondly, you're being identified with Christ. Thirdly, you're being refined for his name. And I didn't know how to word the last one. This is the best way I can put it. This is the closest you're going to get to hell. That's what he's saying in verses 17 and 18. It's very interesting. Like, hit me this week. I've never seen this. Because what he has to say in verses 17 and 18 is very powerful. But if I could sum up what he's getting at, it's simply this. This is the closest you're going to be to hell. If we are in Christ, our suffering for Christ is the closest we'll get to hell. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those, for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And you got to bring verse 18, because 18 is connected with 17. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, when he gets to verse 17, it's connected to verse 16, where he says in verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So don't be ashamed and glorify God. And here's the reason, verse 17. The reason comes in verse number 17. What is that reason? Well, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. What does that mean? What is Peter getting at in this passage? And before we even get into that, let me make two quick observations I think that'll help us understand and kind of framework what he's saying. Number one, we usually think of the word judgment in a negative sense, right? At least when we think of Scripture. Someone judges and they condemn. But the idea of judgment, I would argue, especially in verse 17 at the beginning, is emphasizing the word as a process of making a judgment, which you all do all the time, right? And some of you judge, despite the facts, that the Steelers are the best football team in the country. That's a judgment call, right? So it's an emphasis of the process of judgment that you have here in verse number 17, not necessarily a condemnation. Secondly, his quotation in verse 18 is explaining and helping us understand and verifying what he said in verse 17. Okay, and he's quoting Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31, if the righteous are repaid on earth, how much more will the wicked and the sinner? So he's backing up what he said in verse 17, or supporting what he said in verse 17, and proving what he said in verse 17 by quoting Proverbs 11, verse 31. So what is Peter saying here? What is the big picture he's getting at? I think what Peter's doing in verse 17 by saying, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, is he's equating the suffering that we experience as Christians as part of the judgment of the end. It may sound a little hard for us to understand, okay? But if you know your Old Testament, it will make more sense. Because the Old Testament understood that when the judgment would come, it would start first with the people of God. And then it would move on to those who were not in the people of God. And Peter's picking up that language. I quoted earlier from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. Let me quote the whole context of that passage so you understand it. Zechariah 13, verse 7 through 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stand next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd." Some of these passages will sound familiar. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land declares the Lord." Notice this, there's a connection of two-thirds, one-third here. One is getting refining in the judgment. The other is getting condemnation. So he's saying, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive." That's all in the judgment. "And I will put this third into the fire," the one that's left alive, "and refine them as one refines silver." Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. That's to test you. "I'm going to refine them and test them as gold is tested." And what's the result? "They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." So this judgment that's pictured is a refining of his people. And he starts with his people and refines them and judges everyone else who are not refined with eternal judgment. Same type of language in Malachi chapter 3. A little bit different, but similar. Similar idea. Malachi 3, 1 through 4. "Behold, I send my messengers, and he will prepare a way before him. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Now that's an important question. When the Lord comes in judgment, who's going to stand? Let me answer it. Okay? He's going to answer it now. Who's that? He's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and purify of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in the righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former days. Who will endure the day? The ones he refines. Those he refines. The rest of the passage is that answer. It's similar to what Peter's saying in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. He's saying that through our suffering for Christ through persecution is our test. It's God's act of judging, discerning, use that word, who are his. It refines them. It's the refining of us as we are being judged, discerned, if you will, who we really are. And the result is we'll come out as gold if we're truly his. We're tested and tried, so what we emerge is out of all of this process is a salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, how many of us look at suffering and are like, piece of cake, I'll take it? It's a difficult process, isn't it? For believers in North Korea right now, it is literally hell on earth for them. Some places in China, Iran, certain sections of Africa. It's not easy. It's a difficult refining fire process that they're going through, but the end result is a salvation. And so he quotes in verse 18, Proverbs 11:31, to make his point. If these people are scarcely saved or saved with difficulty, the difficulty process being that refinement, man, guess what? If you don't know Christ, what's going to happen to you? That's why I said this is the closest to hell we'll get if we know Christ. Because the judgment's happening in our suffering of the refinement, and those who persecute us, unless they also submit to that same refinement because they love the Lord Jesus Christ and are found in him, that very refining process they're putting us through is a foreshadowing of the great judgment they will experience if they don't repent. It won't result in salvation, but in condemnation. So Peter's saying, we're blessed. We're blessed. We're blessed because of our judgment results in glory. You're blessed when you suffer for Christ. Spirit rests upon you. You're being identified with Christ. You're being refined. And then remind yourself, if you're in it, this is the closest to hell I'll ever get. So what do you do? What do you do with that? When the persecution comes, what do we do? Verse 19. Therefore, if you get this, if you get that you're blessed, if you get that you can, that the Spirit's on you and you're being identified with Christ and that he's refining you and this refining process is the closest to hell you'll get, therefore, here's what you do when the persecution comes. Trust him. Verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust yourself to Jesus and do what he's called you to do. That's all he's saying. He brings up the fact he's the Creator. Why? Because he's the one who created this world. He's sovereign over it. This is not a surprise. Entrust yourself to him and do good. He's faithful. You are blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your truth. It's hard to believe, Lord. We know that. So, Father, help us to understand this, to dwell on these thoughts, really, to think through this, what you're saying. So when the suffering comes, whether it be tomorrow or a couple of years from now, whenever it is, like Bunyan will say, what an ornament we get to suffer for his name, and that we would turn and entrust our souls to you. Father, we thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.